speaking of history, it was September 1st, 1774, where an event occurred that became known as the Powder Alarm. This was a massive popular reaction to the removal of gunpowder from an ammunition and weapons storage unit by British soldiers under the orders of General Thomas Gage, who was the royal governor of the province of Massachusetts Bay. The Massachusetts Provincial Congress recommended to the militia to form themselves into companies of men who should be able to be equipped and prepared to march at the shortest notice. These men provided a highly mobile, rapidly deployable group force that allowed the colonies to respond immediately to threats against fellow soldiers in the upcoming war. They were referred to as Minutemen, and they could respond to a threatening situation and be ready for battle in less than a minute, hence their name. These Minutemen were among the first people to fight in the American Revolution, and the teams of Minutemen constituted about 25% of the entire, we'll call it the American Army, although it wasn't known that then. They served as part of a network for early response, and it was Paul Revere who came and alerted these men in the city of Lexington that the British were coming. You think about these men's lives, they couldn't just give up everything and focus on being a minute man, but they lived their lives, they moved through their daily activities, and at the same time, they were focused on getting ready for the upcoming war. They were constantly alert. They lived in a state of readiness. They were able to see the signs and to respond. You understand that we too, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, are part of a war. We too are called to be on the alert, to be ready to respond, to see the signs, and to know how we are supposed to act. We're in the middle of a section in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus describes to us regarding the end. What's going to happen right or before the time of his return to the earth? And in the context of that discussion, he encourages us to be ready. Let's read together. Our focus this morning will be just at the end of chapter 21, verses 34 through 38. But we're going to read chapter 21, start at verse 25. That we would get the full flavor of what Jesus is saying about the signs that will communicate that his return is near. Luke 21, beginning with verse 25. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Then he told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it, and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. Jesus tells here tells us here that we are to be people that are watching for him, watching for the Lord. He speaks first about watching ourselves, and then watching our strength, and then watching our Savior. And you can follow along in your bulletins on the inside there. There's the text as well as an outline. Let's look first at watching ourselves. Jesus gives a command in verse 34 first. He simply says this, first three words, be on guard. The word there, on guard, understood as to hold to something, to turn to attend to something, to move your focus from one direction to another direction. Jesus is saying we are to hold our minds on something, to fix our minds on something. And we'll get to the details of what he's saying, but just here, just now, it's just one word, be on guard in the Greek, three in the English. The word was used in a nautical context. It was communicating the work it took to hold a ship in a direction, to sail towards something, even when something wants to push you off course. Think about the work it requires to keep a ship moving in the right direction. Think about the captain's work. Picture him at the tiller or the wheel, a large ship. He spends his time steering and keeping that ship on course, even though there are waves and there are winds coming against him trying to drive it in a different direction. Think about the navigator. He takes his tools, a map, a compass. He uses different kind of mathematical equations to figure out where they are, how far they've gone, where they're going, and he makes adjustments. Communicates to the captain. They work together to turn the ship this way or that way to keep themselves on course. And think about the rest of the crew. We often don't think of what they do. They're just busy doing blue-collar work, we'll call it. They're raising sails, lowering sails, pulling this line in, letting that line out. But they're doing all that work for the same reason. They're trying to keep the ship going in the direction that it needs to go. Think about even the cook. He's making food. To do what? To keep the sailors energized and strengthened so that they can do what they need to do with the sails and the lines. To do what? To keep that ship moving in the same direction. All these men working together to keep that ship moving in the same direction. Jesus is commanding that we be on guard, that we work ourselves to keep ourselves moving in the direction that he's going to communicate in just a moment. It's used here in a negative sense, in the sense that he's going to give a warning about what to be on guard against. Don't go in that direction. Don't go in this direction. Here's where I want you to go. Focus here, set your course, and continue to move forward. So there's the command. Look at the purpose. And it's easy for us to see the purpose here because the next two words after he says be on guard, there in verse 34, are the two words so that. I want you to be on guard. Here's the reason I want you to be on guard. So that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. So that your hearts, your minds, the internal consciousness of each one will not be burdened. The words used to describe oppressive financial burdens that just drag you down. Over in Luke chapter 9 and verse 32, the word is used at the Transfiguration. And there it says, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. The same word, they're just completely engrossed with sleep and they can't stay awake any longer. The word's also used over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4. The Apostle Paul writes about the fact that we're in this body, and while we're in this body, we groan being burdened. You think about just the burdens of physical life. The same idea there. So burden, overcome, weighted down. Jesus is saying, I want you to be on guard so that you will not be weighted down, burdened, or overcome. Well, more particularly, with what? With what does he not want us to be weighted down? Two things, he says. Number one, sin. He doesn't want you to be weighted down with sin. There in the middle of verse 34, he says, weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness. I think we have a good handle on drunkenness. What is dissipation? Well, think of it this way. It's just a synonym for drunkenness. Don't think too hard. It means simply intoxication. Don't be weighted down with intoxication. Drunkenness, you understand, is the result of excessive drinking of wine or alcohol. In Jesus' day, it was used in medical writings to describe a drunken nausea or a headache, the results of drinking too much alcohol. In modern-day vernacular, we would use the word a hangover. Jesus is saying, I don't want you to be intoxicated or to live with a hangover. Physical drunkenness leads to spiritual drunkenness. You cannot be spiritually alert and carnally indulgent at the same time. That's because of the way that we're designed. There's a connection between how our minds are functioning and how we're living spiritually. And so you can take this as physical drunkenness or spiritual drunkenness, being intoxicated with wine or intoxicated with life. Jesus says, I don't want you weighted down with any kind of intoxication. You need to be clear thinking, sober minded, so that you can live the way I want you to live. If we live lives that are described as dissipated lives or drunken lives, we become insensitive to the things of God. And that's true just in general. With any kind of indulgent behavior that we would give ourselves to, our hearts become hardened toward God, insensitive toward Him and His ways. You can't have it both ways. And Jesus wants to warn us against trying to have it both ways. And so He says, be on guard against sin. There is another warning He gives, and that is to be on guard against anxiety. Being on guard against sin is saying, be on guard against being obsessed with pleasure. Anxiety would be the opposite. Be on guard against being obsessed with pain. Look what Jesus says again in verse 34. Weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. There's the anxiety, the worries of life. Care about everyday living, distraction about what quote unquote needs to be done. This is just the business or the busyness of life. So much of life tempts us to sin the sin of anxiety, to become worried about it. Even though God tells us exactly what to do with anxiety, and it's very simple as far as the instruction goes. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Remind yourselves of what to do with anxiety, because it's going to come. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Another command for us regarding anxiety, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So as anxieties rise up in your heart, you take that, you pray, you ask God to take it from you, to take it for you. And then verse 7 is the promise, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension or all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So God's peace that cannot be explained by us mere mortals guards your heart. And you have a peace that doesn't make any sense, but it makes sense if you know God. And so you cast the anxiety upon Him. He cares for you through that. The anxiety begins to well up again. What do? You pray again. You cast it on Him again. As many times as it takes, that's how often you do this. And you live a life of peace that He provides. Charles Spurgeon, pastor in London, England, in the 1800s, said, if you tell your troubles to God, you put them into the grave. If you roll your burden anywhere else, it will roll back again. So true. God is the only one strong enough, able to take these burdens from us. There is a place for concern in life, of course. The Apostle Paul over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, talks about the burden of being concerned for all the churches. He ministered in many places throughout the Mediterranean world, and he cared for their souls. He was concerned that they would still walk with the Lord even after he had to depart to go to another town. But there's a difference between concern and anxiety, isn't there? Concern leads you to pray. Concern helps you to remember, to care for, however you can, for the people under your charge. Anxiety, however, it saps spiritual vitality. In fact, the same Greek word for worries here of life is used over in Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, the parable of the four soils. And there the word is used to describe the choking out the seed of the gospel because of those worries. What kind of things are we anxious about? Well, first, at the most basic level, provisions. We can get worried about, will we have enough? Do we have enough food and shelter and clothing? The basics of life. Secondly, we can worry about the future. Because we're finite beings living moment by moment, day by day, we don't know what the future holds, and we can think about it and begin to develop thoughts about what might happen, what direction it seems like we're going, and we can become anxious about the unknown, what's waiting around the corner. Third, we probably spend most of our time worrying about this, our plans. You see, we move through each day with a list in our minds of what needs to be done, our plans. And that's true for not just a given day, but a given week, a given month, a given year. We have things that need to be done. But we also are concerned because we know the amount of work it takes to get something accomplished. So we worry about that accomplishment because we know it's going to take energy. And we're limited in the amount of time we have, the amount of energy we have, and we become anxious about that one item on that to-do list that has several items on it. Fourth and finally, and this is the most noble reason for worrying, and that would be for others' well-being. We think about those people we love, family, extended family, friends, and we are concerned about them, and sometimes that concern moves to worry. We want what's best for them. So it's clear that God says provisions, the future, plans that we have, the well-being of others, we cast all of that upon Him. He takes care of it, and we entrust it to Him, and He is a good God. And Jesus, being God in the flesh, says He does not want us to be weighted down with the worries of life. In the context here of what Jesus is saying, he's talking about signs of the end times coming. He's speaking to believers, people that have faith in him. He's wanting us to be able to anticipate the coming of the kingdom by the signs, and to do so without getting entangled in the worries of life, so that we might not be ready when these things begin to happen. I don't know if you heard of the comic strip Pogo. It was written by a man named Walt Kelly, and it ran all the way from 1948 to 1975, and it was about a possum who lived in the swamplands of Georgia. Perhaps the most quoted line ever to originate from a comic strip came from Pogo, when the disgusted possum surveyed the environmental mess made in his absence by his fellow swamp friends. He uttered the words, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." You have to be on guard against yourself because of the predisposition of yourself. You are working against you. And you have to be aware of that, number one, and then you have to fight it. And the way we do that is to watch ourselves. Jesus doesn't end there. He gives more detail, the command, and then the purpose. The very end of verse 34, he begins to describe the danger. Why you wouldn't want to be weighted down. He says, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. So be on your guard so your heart won't be weighted down, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. He doesn't want his return to surprise us. He doesn't want these signs of his return to go right over our heads and we become shocked that the end is here. The Apostle Paul communicates the same kind of truth to the Thessalonian church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning with verse 2. Remember, the Apostle Paul spent just a short amount of time with the people in Thessalonica. He went from city to city planting churches, starting churches, and Thessalonica, because of persecution and different circumstances, he could only spend several weeks there, and he had to leave. They had some difficulty with the end times. What's going to happen? And so much of the content of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians is filled with the end times. Here in chapter 5, beginning in verse 2, we see that as Paul describes the day of the Lord. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. So it's going to come suddenly like a thief in the night. While they are saying, now it's important to understand the pronouns here, they, those who are not followers of God, they are saying what he describes here. Peace and safety. In other words, everything's fine. Don't worry about the future. Don't worry about eternity. Everything's fine. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, in contrast to those who aren't ready, who think everything's going to be fine, then the words come to the Thessalonian church. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. Same themes through that passage about the end times, right? Being alert, being of the light, in contrast to being of the darkness, being drunk, being sober, being watchful, not caring about the future, and it comes upon you suddenly. So that's what Jesus is saying. The idea that the day of the Lord is going to come, and with it, judgment. And he doesn't want that to come upon us suddenly like a trap. Not to shock us, not to surprise us. He gives warning signals saying, oh, be alert to these signals, and you'll be ready for that day. I think the best example we have of what Jesus is saying is looking back to the Old Testament. And that would be what happened with Noah and the ark. Chapter 24 of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus does this for us. He talks about Noah and the ark and how it relates to future judgment. Listen to what Matthew records for us. Jesus' words, for the coming of the Son of Man, just this is him talking about himself coming to earth a second time, will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. That's what Jesus says in verse 35. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. The same as the flood. Think about Noah in the days of the ark. Think about the months that it took him to build that boat. Think about people coming along and saying, "What are you doing?" And him telling them. You know, the New Testament describes Noah as a preacher. He wasn't just a guy who with a hammer in his hand and didn't talk to people and tell them what's going on. No, he told them, "This is what God said. This is what's going to happen. Here are the signs. Here's a sign, a large boat that I'm building, exactly how God told me. I'm going to gather animals and put them in the boat." The world just kept on living life, as Jesus describes, marrying, giving in marriage, eating and drinking, not worried about anything, until when? The day that Noah went in the ark and closed the door. Well, then it's too late. Jesus doesn't want it to be too late for anybody, so he gives this warning and says judgment is coming, and it's going to come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. Numerically comprehensive, geographically comprehensive, it's going to affect everybody. Don't let it take you by surprise. How do you do that? You watch yourself. You be on guard. Secondly, Jesus says that he wants us to watch our strength. Watch our strength. Again, it begins with a command there in verse 36. He says, but, in contrast to judgment coming upon the whole world, you, but, keep on the alert at all times. Keep on the alert. It's interesting, this Greek word is a compound word derived from the word to hunt and the word for sleep. A person who's hunting for sleep is somebody who's been awake for a long time. The idea is that this one is in pursuit of sleep because he has been so wakeful. And we are to be like men, like women who are watchmen. How often? At all times. Now, this does not mean literally. If you tried to stay awake for any longer than a day or two, you would begin to hallucinate and your life would go downhill quickly. This is spiritually alert, that you're always spiritually alert. Whenever you're awake, you're thinking about these things. Now, it can't fill your entire mind because you have to live. You have to take care of yourself. You have to eat. You have to clothe yourself. You have to take care of those who around you that are under your care. But there's a spiritual alertness that Jesus calls us to as we move through day-to-day life. Now, after he says, be alert at all times, what's the next word there? Praying. Praying. This gives us an idea of what it means to be spiritually alert. We're praying. We're thinking about the Lord. We're thinking about eternity. This is not just going through the motions. This is not just saying your prayers right before bed and checking off that box for the day, but it's moving through life with the mindset of communicating with God. You're asking him, you're seeking him, you're urgent about those prayers that are heavy on your heart, you're pleading with him. And there's a theme of alertness and prayer that runs through the entire Bible. Let me just read a few of those for you. Romans chapter 1 and verse 9. The Apostle Paul says there, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you." He's continually praying for the church there in Rome. Romans 12 and verse 12. Listen to the Apostle Paul's words there. "We are called to be rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and devoted to prayer." You think of what it means to be devoted to anything. Well, We're to be people that have a devotion, a love for, an adoration for communicating with God. That's what our lives look like. Ephesians 6 and verse 18. This is the passage that follows right after the description of the armor, the spiritual armor of the believer. Ephesians 6 and verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. That's a thick, thick verse. But the theme there is perseverance and prayer and alertness for those who are fellow followers of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, I can just quote this one for you, and you can too. Pray without ceasing. That's it, without ceasing. And again, you think, well, how am I supposed to do that? How am I supposed to be devoted to prayer, to pray without ceasing, to unceasingly make mention of anybody in prayers? Well, it's not something that it can happen 24/7. God does know you have to think about other things, more mundane things in life. It's just an attitude. It's an alertness toward communicating to Him about things He puts on your heart, people, events, your life, their lives. You're talking to Him about these things. Finally, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11. To this end, Paul says, "We also pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling." Again, it's just so extreme as far as giving your life to communicating to God about what is spiritual, what's important. So back to Luke 21. Jesus says, "I want you to watch your strength." There's the command. Keep on the alert at all times praying. Now we have the purpose. Again, He gives us the purpose. Praying what? Well, He gives two specific purposes. First, that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place. Now, here's the strength. Jesus says, "I want you to be on the alert and pray so that you might have strength to escape all the things that are about to take place." Now, people that were listening to Him in this day when He said this, not all of them experienced all the details that He's communicating. As we read this, not all of us will experience all the details that He's communicating. But there were those who experienced what He described, as we know from history now, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, about 40 years after He spoke. And they experienced it. They saw it. And so they were able to see what was happening, to identify what Jesus had said, and get out of the city to save their lives. There are those who will experience these initial signs that Jesus talks about, those in the sky in relationship to the moon and the sun and the stars, that will be able to escape by the Lord's taking them out of the world to protect them from His own wrath that will be poured out upon the world described in the book of Revelation. And there are those who will be alive when these things begin to happen, and they will look and they will understand, this is what Jesus has said. I need to flee to Him. I need to trust Him. Secondly, He says not only does He want you to have strength to escape, but at the end of verse 36, He wants you to have strength to stand before the Son of Man. Again, the Son of Man is a title Jesus used of Himself. Here we have a picture of judgment. And He wants you to be able to stand before Him. The Bible talks about two judgments. One will be called the Bema Seat Judgment. Bema is a Greek word. It simply means a dais or a platform. And Jesus will be sitting there and He will judge believers. And what he will examine is the life of the believer, how he or she has used his or her life after they've placed their faith in Christ, how they've lived for the Lord. Now, the judgment there will not be heaven or hell. The judgment will simply be reward. If you've used your life well, you will receive reward. If you have not used your life well, you still get to enter into heaven, but there's no reward there. And as we read about that judgment, we would wish for more details, but God knows how much we need, and he's given us just enough. There seems there will be remorse there for a life not well lived, but that will be dealt with as you move into eternity. So it's not like thinking, well, I didn't use my life well, therefore I'll be discouraged for the rest of eternity, and heaven will not be as wonderful. That's not the picture that we have of heaven. So somehow, some way, God takes care of all that detail of the judgment being a real judgment, your soul being eternally secure even at that judgment because of your faith in Christ, but then your works being judged and then entering into the rest of eternity. The judgment that Jesus seems to be focusing on here is the second kind of judgment, and that's called the Great White Throne Judgment. This is not for believers. This is for all those who have rejected Christ. And Revelation chapter 20 describes this judgment. It says that every person will be there. There will be those who have put their faith in Christ looking on, and those who have rejected him as the subjects of the judgment. This will be the largest gathering ever assembled. And the judgment there is for your acceptance of Christ's payment for your sin, or your decision to stand before him and say, no, I will pay for my own sin. I will stand before you on my own. And the book of Revelation describes books being opened for all those who have decided to stand on their own before God, and those books pointing toward their sin and the fact that they cannot stand on their own before a holy God, that even one sin would cause them to be punished forever. And we understand as we examine our own lives that we don't sin just once, not even once per day. We fall short day after day after day throughout each day. This judgment that Jesus is referring to is a day of exposure. Everything will be laid out. It will be a day of separation. And it won't be temporary, it will be final. Hebrews tells us we have been given one life to live and then judgment. And it will be a day of despair. So the question for us here is, are you prepared for that day? Jesus says, I want you to be alert, and I want you to be able to stand before me on that day. If you are still in your sins, the application point would be flee to the Savior. He offers refuge to all those who would come to him, who would humble themselves and put their faith in him. That's the message of the gospel. That's the good news. The good news is in contrast to the bad news that I've just described. The good news is if you put your faith in Christ, you are safe from that judgment because he has done it for you. He has suffered the punishment for you on the cross. Now, as a believer, you don't just move past this and say, well, that's not for me. You understand that you will stand before the Son of Man in a different setting, but nevertheless, you will stand before Jesus. And the Apostle John spoke about this in his letter, 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. Listen to what he says. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. So we have confidence, not because of ourselves. My goodness, anytime you look at yourself, it is majorly discouraging, right? If you're honest. But when you look at Christ, you are encouraged because of who he is and what he has promised. This is strength in Christ. And Jesus says, I want you to watch your strength. Well, day to day, what is this watching yourself, watching your strength, watching your Lord look like? Luke gives us an everyday perspective in the last two verses of this chapter. And it really is a summary of this section on Jesus' teaching there in the temple during that last week of his life on earth before he's crucified. But it ties together with what we're speaking about this morning in terms of alertness. We first see Jesus, and then we see the people. Look at the pattern that Jesus gives us in verse 37. Now, during the day, he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. We've spoken about this before, that Jesus' pattern during this last week on earth would be to go into Jerusalem, into the temple, and teach through the day. That's what he's doing right here. He's in the temple teaching during the day. At nighttime, he would leave the temple, leave Jerusalem, walk through the Kidron Valley, and then up the Mount of Olives and spend the night there. And the word points to not spending the night comfortably in a home. It points to camping out there in the olive groves that are still visible today on the Mount of Olives. What do we see here in Jesus' pattern of watchfulness? We see him continuing to be alert spiritually. We see him living out the rhythm of teaching and shepherding the people, of trying to correct those who are enemies of his, of spending time with his disciples on the Mount of Olives in quietness, understanding that he didn't spend the whole night silent, not saying anything to anybody, but he was with his close followers. We see him committed to accomplishing God's plan. And we see him in his strength, being unwilling to allow anything to cause him to move off course. He stays obedient. He stays doing what's necessary day after day, knowing full well what's going to happen on the Friday of this week. He would hang on a cross, suffering greatly physically, but even more so spiritually, as his Father rejected him, pouring all the wrath that belongs to you and me on him. If there were a week or a day or a moment where we would have understood Jesus saying, I need to spend some time by myself, leave me alone, I'm going to go get ready for that, it would be right here. So Luke's summary here isn't something we just gloss over quickly and say, this is what Jesus did during the week. We see the example that he gives of a man, fully God and fully man, being committed to moving forward with doing what was right, doing what was necessary, no matter what the future held. As God, Jesus, with great authority, simply could have just told us what to do. But he doesn't. He serves himself up as an example, saying, follow me, do as I do. Now, of course, none of us are called to die on the cross for the sins of other people. But we are called by God to live the life he has given us fully and obediently, sacrificing ourselves for his plans. So there's the pattern there in verse 37. Now we have the people. Look at their sacrifice. Verse 38. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. They're so taken with his teaching, they want to sit in the front row. And to sit in the front row, they have to get up early. And so they sacrifice just the comfort of everyday life to get up and go to the temple early. Why are they wanting to be there? To listen to him. To watch him. To see what he says. We understand that most of the people were not genuine in their desire. But there were some there who had right hearts, who were eagerly seeking him and wanting to spend as much time as they could with him. Did they understand everything that was going to happen? Absolutely not. But we can learn from the people and seeing their sacrifice and understanding that when we are called to watch for our Savior, it involves day by day living, sacrificially like Jesus did, and with an eagerness that the people exhibit here. Watching yourself, watching your strength, watching your Savior. Jesus calls you, if we can use this word, to be spiritual minutemen, to be men and women who are living for something that is far greater than just yourself, that are alert, looking for the signs that Jesus lays out before us. And as important a role as those minutemen played, we are looking for something infinitely more important as Christians. As we think about being watchful people, it is a good time of year to take inventory of your own life and to think through ways in which you would like to grow as a follower of Christ in the coming year. New Year's, this is the time of resolutions, right? I mean, the world gets involved in New Year's resolutions. Everybody talks about this. You understand that to actually follow through with a resolution, it takes sacrifice because you have to give up something. You have to change something, whether it's a habit, a way of thinking. So it is difficult. As you think about 2016, perhaps the Lord would lay it on your heart that you would want to be a more watchful person. Wouldn't it be wonderful to look back on 2016, 12 months from now, and say, I spent the year on guard, on the alert, watching for the Lord.